It's the second week of Lent, the season on the Christian calendar before Easter set aside for us to prepare to worship over the Easter weekend. Lent is a slowing down season. It get honest with ourselves and take a good look in the mirror season, time to sit with God and take stock of our lives, who we are as human beings, and compare it with who we set out to be. Traditionally, Christians engage in a ritual of giving up something to intentionally put themselves into a state of hunger, longing, of need as a way to use that feeling to help us lean into God, because we're not gods. We're human beings, imperfect, limited, and vulnerable. We're designed to draw breath and life from our Creator. Unlike ancient cultures that thought being human was embarrassing and people hide their humanity under armors of toughness and bravado, the Bible says God values and honors our humanity, so much so that Jesus took on flesh to walk a mile in our shoes. He even allowed himself to die a human death. Paul says God is gentle with us because Jesus knows firsthand what it is to be human, what it is to be vulnerable, and to need to lean into God and each other. And God doesn't need us to pretend to be otherwise. So Lent begins on Ash Wednesday with ash on foreheads, because we're human and we're all going to die and become dust, and we will need God to make us alive again if we want resurrection. Now, if life is a journey, then beyond going through the motion of putting ash on our foreheads and fasting coffee or chocolate, Lent can be a time to go deeper and be honest about our inside look, since hopefully everyone else have their armor off too. Are we still on course to becoming the kind of person we aspire to be, like living true to our core values and sticking with them in our actions and decisions, or do we need new core values, or just need to practice them more consistently? In our journey of change and becoming, we all drift. It's just how we are. Another part of being human. Like my wind-up watch that for some reason would run 10 minutes faster or slower, and from time to time needs an adjustment if I still wanted to tell me the right time. For Christians, Lent is also a good time to get honest about how we're doing with God, how we're holding up our end of that relationship. Is there enthusiasm for God currently, or strain and confusion or distance? Like, I don't know where God is and what he wants and what he thinks about me, or whether he's even paying attention to me and all the things happening in my life. Our Bible passage for this morning, for the second Sunday of Lent, is from John 3, the story of Nicodemus. Now, let's suppose you've been asked to write your biography, the story of your life. So you're making a list of the people and the stories to include. Who would make your list? How do you decide? When Matthew, Mark, and Luke were making their lists of what to include to tell Jesus' story, Nicodemus doesn't make the list. Only John tells his story. Why is that, I wonder? Why did John think his story mattered when the other biographers didn't? That could be our puzzle this morning. Considering Nicodemus was a very prominent person in society in Jesus' time, we know nothing about him. He has been forgotten in history. The only thing we know about him is what John tells us in the opening sentence of chapter 3, that he was an expert and teacher of religious law of the Pharisee school, and he sat on a council that was the Supreme Court in Jerusalem. This is a story of a man with power and expert knowledge. He commands respect in society, and people come to him for instruction and advice, and he's probably wealthy. This is the life a lot of people wish for coming out of high school and then spend their life striving toward, but not a lot of people actually make it. Nicodemus is one of the lucky ones. He has arrived at his dream life. He should be content and happy, you would think. Yet he feels something missing in his life, something not sitting right. So much so this man whom other people come for answers has questions of his own that he has not been able to figure out, and he decides to seek out Jesus for a conversation. John says Nicodemus arranged to meet with Jesus at night. Even though it's dangerous to go out at night, decent wealthy people in this day think it's wise to just stay home after dark. But Nicodemus probably wanted this meeting to be covert. By now, Jesus has already attracted a lot of attention with things he said and did, including making a ruckus in the temple courts, turning over tables, getting mad about corruption in the temple, and a spiritual contamination of worship space. Maybe the things Jesus did resonated with Nicodemus. They intrigued him and made him want to meet up. But the things Jesus did also made it dangerous and scandalous that they were seen together. So Nicodemus risked going out in the dark because he wanted to cover darkness, because he had a life and reputation to protect, because he had a lot to lose. Now, you may recall the way John began his story with Jesus, where chapter 1, he described Jesus as the light we need for our world in darkness. A darkness that is at best makes it hard to see where we're going. At worst, it provides cover for bad actors to do harm to other people. So Jesus comes into our world with the light of God's glory, like a rescue person looking for a lost hiker, to show them the way out of the woods. Jesus comes to us to help us find our way back to God, to our Creator, who is our source of life. So the darkness that covers Nicodemus is also John's metaphor for what's bugging him. The nagging questions he has about life, something he wants, but is still in the dark about despite everything he knows and has. The thing he is missing, Jesus seems to radiate it, and he wants what Jesus has. So when he gets down to business with Jesus, he says in verse 2, "You're clearly someone who came from where God is, and you clearly are doing things that are empowered by God." I think he's saying, "I see you have a closeness and intimacy with God that I want, an intimacy that is missing in my life despite my knowledge of religious law and my rituals and doing things by the book. I want to know God the way you know God, and I want to experience God the way you experience God." This is quite an admission for someone who's supposed to have it all figured out, saying he has studied all the known things about God and life with God, and there's still something crucial missing in his knowledge base. So, Jesus says to Nicodemus, if you want to know God the way I know God, if you want to have the same father-son relationship with God as I do, then you have to be born again. If this story was originally one of John's sermons, then we have come to the comedic portion of the talk. The gag here is that when John writes born again, he takes the Greek word for born and he attaches a prefix that could mean again or from above. So the wires get crossed. Like I asked my nephew who is dentist, and he says, who is his dentist? Because his dentist is Dr. Who, H-U. So while Jesus is talking about kind of figurative rebirth, a rebirth from above, Nicodemus is stuck on the idea of a literal rebirth, which is something you cannot unsee in your head. An elderly grown man coming out of a womb again with the doctors and nurses looking puzzled and awkward. You get the sense that John is pretty proud of himself with this sermon illustration. He gets a hoot every time he tells it, with Nicodemus as the butt of his joke. Of course, Jesus doesn't mean a literal rebirth in the hospital. What he's talking about, it's something like adoption. Because the way to become someone's child who didn't give birth to us is through adoption. Jesus is talking about rebirth in the sense of letting God become our adoptive dad so we can be God's child the way Jesus is God's son. But of course, poor Nicodemus doesn't have a poetic bone in his body to hear Jesus figuratively. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. It's the literal school. They're trained to read the Bible like it's a manual of what to do. They think like that farmer in Eugene Peterson's congregation who tells Peterson every Sunday after the sermon with some frustration, "Pastor, can you just tell me what to do?" But just doing is not the same as being. Like, we can act like we love somebody without really caring too much about them. It's easier to just act out some religious rules somebody makes for us to act like a child of God than actually being one. That's why Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He was doing all the things he knew to do as a religious person, but he didn't feel like a child of God. In one of the recent dramas based on the Bible, they even elevated the gag by having Nicodemus say, "What do you mean I have to be born again? My mother is dead." Someone in the 1600s made up the word nincompoop. They think the N-I part of nincompoop comes from Nicodemus's name. That or Nicholas, thank you very much. But something in this comedic exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus, something in Nicodemus's frustration with not understanding Jesus, shows us his desperation and sincerity. He wants into the kingdom of God. Despite everything he has in the world, he wants to be closer with God, more intimate, more tightly held, beyond theology and ritual. Which is interesting, if you recall Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount that God wants to give his kingdom to the poor, the aggrieved, and the powerless. On the surface, Nicodemus is none of these things. But it turns out everything he has is a front, a facade. Inside, he feels exactly like the lepers, the invalids, and the beggars who seek out Jesus for healing and friendship. So this is where John is ready to have Jesus explain what it means to be reborn as a child of God in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Water was what was there before God made the world, according to the creation story in Genesis. So to be born of water is a poetic way of saying go back to the beginning and start over. To start over learning what we think is true, what we think life is about, and how to live well as a child of God with God's input in our everyday life, as opposed to being the spiritual orphan we are before starting over. It's starting over as what Paul calls a new creation, a figurative new slate, as a new Adam freshly formed from a new batch of earth. And it's why Christians do baptism with water as our ceremony for joining. But the rebirth Jesus talks about is also of the Spirit. It's not starting over in a vacuum to go it alone like the first time, but with God, the Holy Spirit, coming alongside us as our coach to help us live into our relationship with God, giving us the sense of divine presence and attachment. To live by God's Spirit as God's child is all the ways a child in Jesus' time find their identity and livelihood in who their dad is and what the dad does, rather than in who they are or what they do, like in our culture. It is who dad is which gives them their worth and dignity, their purpose, and the resources to live. For a kid in Jesus' time, their dad is the engine of their existence, the lifeline. There's no life outside of that relationship. God offers to be all of that for us, to us, our lifeline, the engine of our being. But he doesn't force himself on us. Instead, he offers to propel us forward the way the wind moves a sailboat, which is what Jesus goes on to say in verse 8. If we would untie ourselves from the dock of our old selves and our old lives and willingly allow God to fill our sail, to direct and guide our journey forward, which we must admit, it's hard. That's why Nicodemus's next question is, how can this be? Fair question, because Nicodemus is a practical man living in a world where mystery and the unexplained is suspicious. That's why the idea of a poetic rebirth is so hard for him. But more than that, so is the idea of allowing God a say in his life. to give up control, even in the way he has come to understand his Bible. And how can this be that God would want to be his dad when he knows where all the dirty laundry is hidden in his life, all the failures and the bad thoughts? A real relationship with God is hard because it involves giving up control. It also takes some practice to learn to feel and hear God when we don't have the equipment to do that easily. And for someone high profile, like Nicodemus, who has a lot to lose in the world, following Jesus might mean losing some of the privileges he enjoys in his life, and he might not be willing to give up the prestige and power as an elite. In this moment, talking with Jesus, Nicodemus doesn't know how to do this. Just like a lot of us are still figuring out how to do this. It's hard to say yes to God and to keep saying yes to God, except to bumble along doing the best we can. We don't actually know whether Nicodemus ever said yes to Jesus' invitation to ask God to become his adoptive dad. There's no record of him praying a prayer or getting baptized. And as far as we know, he walked away after talking to Jesus and never pulled the trigger on the offer. John mentions him again in chapter 7 when the council wanted to arrest Jesus. Nicodemus tried to speak up with Jesus, but somebody cut him off and he sat back down again. And then John again mentions him at the end of the gospel after Jesus died on the cross. Nicodemus was the one who bought and paid for the embalming spices. Do you have a guess to why Matthew, Mark, and Luke skipped Nicodemus' story? Were they disappointed with him or even mad at him for not being more decisive or brave for Jesus, for not trying harder to speak up for Jesus on the council? Or was he some sort of undercover Christian, trying to keep one foot in his public high-profile life while secretly following fellowshipping with other Christians as one of them? Like the Joseph who provided Jesus' tomb was described by John as a Christian in secret. So maybe Christians didn't talk about Nicodemus because they didn't want to out him in society. But even though John tells his story, he's not cast as a faith hero to someone who couldn't make up his mind, except for a couple of occasions when he rose to the occasion and just sort of quietly sat down again. We don't know where Nicodemus ended up with God, only he knows, and God. Perhaps John 19:39 has a hidden code in it, the fact that Nicodemus bought 100 pounds worth of embalming spices, which is how much you would spend on a king. And Peterson in the Message says Nicodemus brought the spice in broad daylight, perhaps believing that Nicodemus has maybe finally decided to step out of the dark and into God's light. But we don't know for sure. We're just guessing from his actions. I remember the first time one of my friends showed up in fellowship with his brother with their Bibles in hand. Everybody assumed they were already Christian because they were carrying Bibles. One day I was taking a walk with him along Spanish Banks as new friends, as I listened to him talk about his questions about God and his desire to know God. I felt nudged to ask if he ever made a commitment to follow Jesus. He said he had not. So I said, "Do you want to?" And he said, "Yes, very much." So standing there on the gravel path, we prayed together for him to say yes to becoming a child of God. Appearances are just sometimes appearances. There's no spiritual thermometer we can use to measure each other's sincerity or passion. What goes on inside our hearts are really only known to God and ourselves unless we decide to come clean with each other. Which is what someone tells me the other day on the phone. He says he's struggling with God at the moment. Because he doesn't feel like a better Christian. He grew up in a church in South America that had a scale. Pastors and missionaries are the heroes up top, and people like him are the nobody Christians down near the bottom. I suspect we all feel like that from time to time because our culture likes to keep an honor roll, and there's prestige and prizes for getting on it. But if Christians are God's adopted children, do we really think that God grades his children on a scale that one kid is somehow better than another one. And then he portions out his love like a reward. What would make someone a better Christian anyways? What would that look like? Do you remember that American young man in 2018 who set out to single-handedly convert to Christianity this secluded tribe on an island in India, only to be shot and killed with an arrow as he made landing on the beach in his dinghy? His hero was Jim Elliot, the American missionary who was killed in Ecuador in the 50s, somebody we all heard about when we were younger as the model of a great Christian. That young man wanted to follow in those footsteps, and he got his wish. He also got into the news all around the world, leaving public opinion to argue over whether he was brave or dumb. It doesn't seem to matter to John that Nicodemus wasn't a better Christian, because we don't have to be faith heroes for our stories to matter. We matter to God just living the lives we do. Perhaps John thinks Nicodemus' story was worth telling because this is what ordinary faith looks like, which progressed not in a beeline for God, but a zigzag with all sorts of false starts and detours, a slow journey of wrestling and bumbling. It's 3 steps forwards, 2 or 4 back, falling down and trying to get up, and maybe staying down for a long time thinking about tossing in the towel. A struggle to sort out what we believe, whether we still believe it, and how to live it out in the things that happen to us. There's no better or worse faith, just each of us trying to live our ordinary faith and ordinary lives. We're mostly trying to get through the day instead of thinking about changing the world. And we rather prefer to avoid being shot by an arrow. Liz Tichner is a pastor in California. There was a year around the time when she was ordained, when her mother took her own life and her newborn baby boy got sick and died. She and her husband had taken the baby to the hospital and they told her the baby was fine. So that night they kept the baby in their bed just to be close by. And at some point when they dozed off, the baby died. She says she never doubts God's goodness or that God exists. What she struggles with is how to live out faith. How to be a child of God, especially in the midst of tragedies and sadness. She said this in an interview. Honestly, I don't remember that much of what my faith was like in that year between when my mom died and when my son died. It is such a blur of still not sleeping through the night with my daughter. But what I remember was not so much doubt in God or God's goodness or those things what I think others often are what people suspect. You know, how could your baby die and you still believe in God? But more, I felt like I didn't know how to practice this faith. I didn't know how to live it out, and it was clear to me pretty quickly that so much was going to have to change in how I engaged my faith, how I exercised it, and what it would mean to pray. Nicodemus' story is someone wrestling with ordinary faith. As an old man who never stops asking questions of God because he wants to get closer to God, he can only manage to lean in a millimeter at a time, but he's nonetheless engaging his ordinary faith, exercising it, and talking to God along the way. Maybe we're like him, maybe we're not. And maybe that's why John uses Nicodemus' story to set up the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God saves us by offering to be our dad, which Paul calls a gift that God gives to us because he's gracious and kind. And we receive the gift through faith because we don't earn it by anything we do. If salvation is really a gift, then it's always just God who gets us to the finish line. We just have to keep letting him fill our sails. Let him pick us up off the floor when we can't get up, and to look for his light when we get lost and are ready to find our way again, and let him show us the way back on track with him. And when we get to the finish line, like that song, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me," says in the last verse, when the race is complete, Still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. That when we get to the finish line, it would not be because of any heroic things we have done, but it would be God who got us there. It's all God. There's nothing we do first to qualify for adoption except to say yes to the offer. There's no standard to live up to or something to do to repay God's kindness. There's no hoop to jump to keep God loving us, no level to get to, no test to pass when we get to the pearly gates. God picks us out of the spiritual orphanage. He brings us home to the room he has prepared for us in his house, and he promises whatever happens, however messy, we can never stop being his children. He will never withdraw his love of us, never throw us out. God saves us by making us his children, and the essence of being Christian is a relationship with God as his children. Remember that if you do a spiritual inventory over Lent, that whatever the result, whatever we may want to do differently, there's nothing we can do that makes God love us less or more than he already does. After that, it's just a bumbling process of us learning to live out that relationship. The thing we do is never what we have to do, but what we get to do because we choose to do it. This is a prayer Kate Buller wrote for Ash Wednesday. God, today, my finitude is rubbed on my forehead. The reality of my limits, my fragile body spoken over me like a curse. From dust I was made, to dust I will return. Some days I need to be reminded that I'm not the perfectibility project I set out to be. I'm full of bounce and brimming with hope, all woes solvable, all problems a distant whisper. When I don't feel like dust, bless me, O God, in the ways I trick myself into believing that my life is something I've made. That all my accomplishments and successes and mastered mornings add up to something independent of you. But on days like today, when my head hangs low, sunk with the grief of my neediness, bless me, O God. When my joints don't work like they should, when I grow sick or turn gray too soon, when my body betrays me, or perhaps it is doing exactly what it is supposed to, tell me again exactly how you made me from dust to dust. Blessed are we, a mess of contradictions in our delusions and deep hopes, in our fragility and finitude. Amen.